Okay, I know what you've been doing the last 20 minutes, so we'll pause for a moment of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to continue our advance in your plan. It is our prayer that as we concentrate on this subject, that it would clarify the issues that have been raised over the last two millennia. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I note at the top of the page 10 that the title of this chapter is Acts 2:38, The Controversy. So we want to take a look at the controversy, and this is a fairly short section, and I want to take a little time with this if we can. First of all, we want to note that there are several denominations in Protestant Christendom, as well as the Catholic Church, that make baptism a part of the gospel. One of the major passages that supports this claim is Acts 2:38. And here's the way it reads in the New American Standard. And Peter said to them, and this is at the conclusion of his sermon in Acts chapter 2, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we will note in a moment one of the denominations that seizes upon this verse in order to structure their entire church and how it operates, and that is the Church of Christ. I have some personal knowledge about that particular denomination. As with all churches, people who are involved in trying to learn about the Lord, the people in it are usually very fine, wonderful people. But I have come to the conclusion that hell is going to be filled with some very fine, wonderful people, because the doctrine of salvation has been contorted, damaged, flawed, made fuzzy, many other ways in which it's been manipulated, mismanaged, misstated, all because someone didn't want to offend anybody, or, in this case, because they translate apparently from the English. They evaluate from the English. They exegete from the English. And therefore, incorrect conclusions are drawn. Now, we're going to assault this verse tonight by becoming objective about it. And we're going to take a look at it from the standpoint of someone who would approach this not really knowing what it really says, and to see what some of those approaches are and how their conclusions are drawn. And then we will set up, after having done that, our study for tomorrow evening, when we will then begin to disassemble the verse in a way that actually points out what's really going on here. And what I will communicate to you is not a strange theology. It just may be something you haven't run across yet. But conservative theologians are very well aware of what I'm going to present to you. And in my studies, I've drawn the conclusion that what I will present is the accurate approach to this. Now, I want to give you a caveat before we begin. In wanting to do this study, I then began to consult the Colonel's teachings on this. And all of his teachings are centered on these passages in Acts that have to do with baptism, as well as those passages in the epistles that address the issues. That's water baptism. We're not speaking here of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a water baptism passage. And if you are dealing with a mainline Protestant church or denomination, and say your issue is, this is an example, that you want to enroll a child in their school, and the issue becomes whether or not the child has been baptized, and you say no, and then you explain, we don't do the baptism because we believe that it's simply an illustration for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and it's no longer necessary, it was really a ritual, and now as we teach the doctrine, then that is the most important thing, and I want to tell you they won't buy it. So I wanted to do a study that would address what they might buy, but certainly would resolve the issue you face. You can't start this study on why we don't baptize unless you address the Great Commission. That's their verse, generally speaking, across the board in Protestant Christianity. Those who baptize point to Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. If you don't deal with that verse, you can't deal with the subject. And you can go to Acts 2:38 and Acts 8 passage, Acts 10, etc. You can deal with all of those, but you deal with Matthew 28, you're going to lose the deal. And what I wanted to show you in Matthew 28 was that baptism is not a mandate there. And we went through that, and someone told me at halftime that they were riveted, and they completely understood it. At least one of you got it, so we won't have to review. I tried to then go to the colonel on what he had taught on Matthew 28. And his Matthew study, I listened to his teachings on that. And this was when he was baptizing. So that was no help. So I had to therefore discover from experts in the language how to take apart that passage. And Dr. Wallace is the one that I consulted. And he is one of the experts in point A Greek. Now, after establishing then that baptism as a ritual was not mandated except to the apostles in the pre-canon period of the church age, we've established it was not a mandate. It was just a sequence within a series of events to evangelize someone through the gospel. And that was the mandate. And then after they did that, then they had to go through this visual aid representation that they were leaving Judaism and they were moving into the Christian sphere. And then you begin to teach them. And the teaching needs to be the issue. These denominations that make the big deal out of the baptism usually don't do the teaching. I don't get that. That's an inversion of thought to me. The baptism is a visual aid ritual. You do it once. The folks who were there usually forgot you were there. The teaching is the issue. And you don't do that until you got a body of believers assembled of positive volition. So let's go through this. This is a setup for tomorrow night, really. There are two key words in this verse that are apparently attached to the forgiveness of sins and the reception of the Holy Spirit. Those two key words are repent and be baptized. One word, each of them is one word in the Greek. Both are in the imperative mood, thus indicating that forgiveness of sins and the baptism of the Holy Spirit are contingent upon the fulfillment of these two mandates, to repent, to be baptized. The first, as you know, metanoeo, is a change of mental attitude, and the second one, baptizo, is an overt act. Change your mind about something and then perform this act. Thirdly, the problem is that throughout Scripture, the overwhelming majority of passages that present the gospel base salvation on faith alone in Christ alone. So we've got an apparent contradiction here. This apparently says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you will receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We know better. Believe in Christ, period. You're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptism, water baptism, is an after-the-fact issue, if at all. So do we have a contradiction here? I submit to you that there's no contradiction, but it's going to take us 6 hours to get through this. Now, there's an apparent contradiction, and we have to work our way through this. Now, English translations... Now, this verse appears in all English translations, and it appears to add repentance and baptism to this, and thus creates a conundrum that has split churches, created denominations, and caused the heresy of works to intrude upon the grace gift of salvation. So this ritual has created more havoc in the Christian church over 2 millennia than hardly any other issue. Churches define themselves by how they baptize and the impact of what baptism has with regard to salvation of the spiritual life and so on. In fact, there's one denomination that even names itself after this ritual, the Baptist Church. So there's a problem. Point four. in order to harmonize this passage with those that clearly present salvation by means of grace, theologians have attempted to construe the grammar of the verse so that it isolates the clause, "and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ," from the rest of the sentence. And we will note two of the more widely accepted of these interpretations. And the first is the harmony of pronouns and verbs interpretation. Now, I think that there needs to be full disclosure here to this august assembly. What I know about English grammar, you can put in a thimble. When I was taught this, I was no more interested in being there than anything else I can imagine. Shoot me now. Why are they making me do this? So, I didn't learn my English grammar. But I've spent 33 years under the colonel, so I've picked up some things from him. I have a very good library. And therefore, what I'm going to bring to you now is again going to require me to go to excerpts from that library from the expert. So keep that in mind. I have no clue about what I'm about to teach you. But the experts know enough to tell you what we need to know from this passage. And what we're going to note here, and it's something that even dummies like me can pick up on. If you have a pronoun and you have a verb, and what is the antecedent of that pronoun? If the pronoun is singular, the antecedent's got to be singular. I picked that up. And that's just a clue as to what we're going to be doing here. It's really quite elementary. Acts 2:38, and Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for." And the word "for" is "I." This thing keeps running out of gas. And ice is E-I-S, but it's a very important word in this particular passage. It's translated "for" here in the New American Standard, but we're going to see that it also be translated "because of," if you decide you want to do it that way. So you have different camps. How do you evaluate this passage? How is it interpreted? How do you translate these words? And ice can be translated in this verse and in this context as "for" or "because of." And that's a big difference when you put it into context. Who's right? That's why we're here. "Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Point one. Many respected theologians maintain that the preposition "for," ice, is causal, and should be translated "repent and be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sins." Your sins have been forgiven, and because of that, you are to repent and then be baptized. Get that? That's a big difference from the "for" deal that we just saw. Look at it. "Repent and let each one of you be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and the baptism of the Holy Spirit." Or, we can read it another way, "repent and be baptized because of the forgiveness of your sin." That one preposition interpreted a different way changes the entire context and flow of that verse. Now, two, this construction places repentance before the act of baptism, and later, the latter concept, baptism, occurring because one has received forgiveness of his sins due to faith in Christ. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, you are saved. And when you believe in him, your pre-salvation sins are forgiven. Then you get baptized. That's okay. That's the proper procedure if you're going to be baptized. Three. Other theologians, however, assert that repentance and baptism are necessary for the forgiveness of sin. The Church of Christ emphasizes this interpretation of Acts 2:38 and does not consider a person saved unless he first repents and is then baptized, and then they continue the heresy by insisting on good works in order to validate this salvation. It is a horrible thing to witness. Those who do not understand eternal security never know whether or not they're going to go to heaven when they die. It is all contingent on whether they can be good enough to get there. After Christ said, "It is finished," after he finished his work on the cross, after he became our substitutionary sacrifice, after he was resurrected from the dead, proving the propitiation of the Father, it is asserted that there is something more that we can do to add to this issue and its solution. And it is to be a great guy. And if we're a great guy long enough, we'll get to go to heaven if God's in a benevolent mood on the day we die. The Church of Christ says you must be a member of that church, and you must be baptized by immersion, or you don't get to go. And they teach that, and the people believe it. And in addition to that, you will be observed by the clipboard committee, and you will behave yourself, or we will decree that you had a head belief, not a heart belief. 4. The part baptism plays in the context of Acts 2 must be discovered by noting the eisegetics of its context and the exegesis of key words. Now, I've got available here, at some place along here, somewhere. Put it down somewhere. There's my picture. Wow. Oh, here it is. This is important. Can you see all of that? Well, yeah, but I can't read it. I can see it through heavy lenses. Well, maybe you can see that. You all have it in your text there, and it's color-coded. The ladies asked me, "Wow, how fancy your colors, isn't it?" Well, actually, I color-coded it to hopefully help you see this a little easier. And let's get into this. Let's begin with some exegesis that observes the person and number of key words in Acts 2:38. "And Peter said to them," let me get that out of the way, everything else is what Peter said to them, "Repent." That's the first word of the verse. It is the second person plural, aorist active imperative of the verb metanoeo, y'all change your mind. You'll note it's plural. And down here in Louisiana, you can understand, see, normally in normal Yankee English, you can't tell the difference. It's you. But down here, we fix that. It's y'all if it's plural. And that helps out in verses like this. Y'all repent. Now imagine that Peter's got this whole group of Jews out there in front of him, and he's evangelized them and said, "The one whom you crucified is Jesus of Nazareth, and you had a hand in it." And so they asked a question, we'll get to it later, for setting this up. What are we going to do? And he looks at them and he says, metanoeo, the first thing he says. And it's y'all, repent, change your mind. Y'all change your mind. And let each one, third person singular of ekistos, and ekistos means each one of y'all. You see that? Each one singular. Each one of you out there in this crowd, y'all, be baptized. Third person singular. Each one of you individually be baptized. That's an aorist passive imperative of the verb baptizo. And, of course, it's in the name of Jesus Christ. 4, that's the preposition I showed you a moment ago, that can also be translated because of the forgiveness of your or y'all's sin. Now, that's a second person plural again. And after having gone through this, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, group of Jews. Jews only, this is just Jews. Very important to note that. What shall we do? Y'all repent. And each one of you, each one of y'all, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of y'all's sins, and y'all shall be, will receive the gift, I think it says, of the Holy Spirit. Okay, you got that. You've got it color-coded, point six. The question that must be resolved is this. Is forgiveness contingent upon the verb repent or be baptized? Seven. A rule of biblical translation requires that harmony be maintained between a noun or pronoun and its antecedent in both person and number, especially in direct discourse. And this is direct discourse again, just like Matthew 28. And that's Acts 2.38, and we note this rule, two of them, from A.T. Robertson's Grammar of the Greek New Testament in the Light of Historical Research, page 402. Concord in person. Now, you English majors know all about this. It's very simple, but it has to be stated here. Or I want you to have a source other than me. Concord in person. The concord between subject and predicate as to person is so uniform as to call up a little remark. This is so simple, I guess I should have learned it the first day out in English class. Only ignorance, that's me, only ignorance would allow one to mix his persons in the use of the verb. I'm is, for example. Concord in number. The formal grammatical rule is a singular subject having a singular verb, a plural subject having a plural verb. This is the obvious principle in all languages of the Indo-Germanic group. Point eight. As we examine the verse, we find three pronouns. Number one, the third person singular, each one, in green there. Each one of y'all. Number two, second person plural. That's the y'all. And then thirdly, second person plural, you're. And those are in blue. Those are plurals. Number nine, these pronouns antecedent must agree with them in person and number. Therefore, the third person singular, each one, refers to the verb baptizo, which is also third person singular. Ten, the pronouns you and you're are second person plurals, and therefore their antecedent must also be a second person plural, which directs us to the verb repent. And from this we get the following translation. Acts 2.38. All of you repent, and let each one of you all be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of the sins of all of you, or because of the forgiveness of the sins of all of you, and all of you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, to get it all down with the verbs jiving with the person of the pronouns, then you have to say all of these words. This is a corrected translation according to these rules, and it's color-coded for you so you can see it. And what you find there is the phrase, and let each one of you all be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, is green, where all of you repent, and then you have for the forgiveness of your sins, and all of you will be baptized, and because of the forgiveness of your sins, you shall all be baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is the baptism. 12. Here we find the phrase, then, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It is set off from the rest of the statement by analyzing the person and number of the pronouns and of their antecedent. 13. Thus all in Peter's audience are commanded to repent for or because of the forgiveness of their sins, after which all shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we haven't really cleared a whole lot up, have we? We've matched everything up. But now here's a second approach to this passage. It is the syntactical break interpretation. Point one. The separation of the singular pronoun each and the singular verb baptized from the rest of Peter's statement is also developed by theologians whose interpretation is based on a syntactical break in the midst of Peter's statement. This view notes the pronoun antecedent principle and concludes that this grammatical application indicates a break in the syntax of the sentence, and thus the phrase, "and let each one of you all be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ," is treated as a parenthesis. So imagine then, going to this verse, that what you see in blue there is parenthetical. "And Peter said to them, all of you repent." And then a parenthetical thought right in the middle. "And let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Close parenthesis. "For the forgiveness of sins," or "because of the forgiveness of your sins, and all of you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now go back and let's read red only. "All of you repent for the forgiveness of your sins, and all of you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We still have a problem reading it that way. But those who claim the syntactical break analysis would translate ice as "because of." Thus it would read this way: "All of you repent because of the forgiveness of the sins of all of you, and all of you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, let each one of y'all be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." That's how you work that out. We still have a problem, because this whole thing is going to hinge on the translation of certain words in the context that can be translated in various ways dependent upon the context. We have intruded on Peter's comment at the very end. He is answering a question that has been motivated by his sermon. And what he says to these people in response to their query, "What shall we do?" is what we've been looking at. But we haven't noted the context that goes all the way back up to earlier in the verse where his sermon begins. And we have to evaluate that. We have to find out what is the context here so we can find out what does repent really mean. What repent? There are many ways that you can repent. Metanoeo means to change your mind. If you believe in Christ, you've changed your mind that he was a great guy, oh, but he saved you. After you saved and you sin, and you thought it was just fine to do at the time, and then the Holy Spirit convicts you about it, or Bible class teaches you about it, you say, "I was wrong about that, I was sinning, I violated it." Then you confess it, and that is metanoeo. "I changed my mind about that, I consider it to be a sin now." And then as you sit in a congregation, and as you grow in grace, and as you provide the positive volition, you begin to hear things taught, and it will address your inventory of ideas, your norms and standards, your scale of values. The Word of God will open the door for your understanding to the way you're currently thinking, and from time to time it will say to you, that principle is wrong as far as biblical evaluation is concerned. God thinks it's wrong. What do you think still? And if you say, "You know, I've been wrong about that," that's metanoeo with regard to the principle of doctrine. You can change your mind about many things. "Darling, will you marry me?" "Yes, I will." And then she thinks about it for 24 hours and says, metanoeo. "I don't think so." And she starts rattling off, trying to make him feel better about it. She has misgivings or whatever. I'm teaching marriage now. For those of you who are not married, we're doing Song of Solomon when I get back. And, well, I won't get off on a diversion there, but let's just say that Solomon needed some metanoeo. What you can say about him. Now, the point we have to note now is that both of these approaches hold up well, but still questions remain as to how this verse is best interpreted. Now, I'd hoped when we got to this point that you would see some of the issues but not yet be satisfied with exactly how this thing is translated. We can see it from two different directions here. And the real key to this, what makes it confusing, is what are you going to do with ice? For or because of? Either way, it presents problems. So this leads us to a third interpretation, which not only explains this passage, but sheds light on other instances of baptism in the book of Acts and baptism in general. And this leads us to resolving the controversy. Point one. It is important to understand the biblical meaning of the words repent and forgiveness in Acts 2:38. We've talked about metanoeo. We'll go through that again in a minute, step by step. But what about forgiveness? What does that mean? Forgiveness of what? The implication is that it is forgiveness of pre-salvation sin, and that the repent up top there is the change of mind regarding Jesus Christ as Savior. Got that? That's the normal interpretation of these words. Repent because you change your mind about Christ, that's salvation. First word, get saved. And then what next? So if you do these following things, then you will be forgiven of your sins. What sin? Pre-salvation or post-salvation? Okay. Which is it? Context will tell us. So, two. Repent is the translation of metanoeo. The prefix meta denotes a change of condition or disposition, while the verb naeo means to perceive, to apprehend, to gain insight. So, if you have a certain perception or you apprehend something in a certain way, you gain certain insight from given sources, and then new data comes in, and you evaluate it, and you've decided that that information is no longer valid in your view, and you're going to change your view. You have gone through metanoeo, changing your perception, your apprehension, your insight. You do it all the time, all day long, every day. You change your mind about a lot of things. I've had my mind changed about speed limit. I mean, it beat me down. I mean, a calf rope. I'm done. I'm driving the speed limit from now on. It's true. Ask the ladies. I've bored them to death. There's 45, I go 44. I've been beat into submission. And people tell me, don't you think it's a sin for you to speed like you do? I said, well, I've always viewed those things as suggestions. Have a need for speed, you know. And I'm very good about my spinning. I don't go overboard with it. It's always 10 miles an hour over. I punch the little gizmo 10 miles over. I know state troopers, they say, oh, we ignore that. They do. I go by them. They never pay any attention to me 10 over until I get to Arkansas. And so metanoeo there. What are you going to do about your speeding? I've changed my mind. Point three. At least I have an excuse if I ever show up for church. I'll say, oh, I had to go to the speed limit. Thus, metanoeo means to change one's perception regarding a state of mind. This concept can be applied in several ways. For example, let's go through them. That's salvation. One changes his perception of Jesus from that of an historical figure to personal Savior. There's people who are unbelievers, if they've ever heard of Jesus Christ, they, 9 times out of 10, I guess, would tell you, well, sure. What do you think about him? Great God. He was a great prophet. He was a historical figure. He is a religious personality. I mean, some kind of comment like that. Well, do you believe that he existed as an historical figure? Oh, sure. Do you believe that he is the Savior of your sorry soul? No. I know. And if he does ever accept him as personal Savior, then he's gone through a metanoeo in order to believe in Christ as the Savior. And secondly, you have post-salvation. What about metanoeo there? One changes the perception of his lifestyle from acceptable behavior to unacceptable sins. Thus, this motivates homologeo to rebound. It has been taught, I understand, in discussions I've had with the Colonel, that some have taught that metanoeo goes along with homologeo, and that therefore repenting is part of rebound. Well, no. There is a sequence of events that must take place. Now, I'm an expert on this, so you'll let me pass along to you my experience, that when you're sinning, You think that you're doing just fine, thank you. You don't consider it to be wrong. You're happy to do it. You plan to do it again. You have no guilt complex about it. And you're insulted that anyone would suggest otherwise. And you continue on those wheel tracks of wickedness. And then, when you finally learn from some source, Bible class, TV evangelist, whatever, it hits you one day that this thing I've been doing is wrong. Not right. I used to think it was right, but now I see that it is wrong. Now, when you recognize that it is wrong and are willing to admit that, that's metanoeo. I'm wrong. No longer right. Okay? The question at that point arises, what am I going to do about it? That's the question these old boys were asking. What do we do? And then he tells them what to do. What do you do when you realize that what you've done is wrong? You change your mind. I've been wrong, and I want to be right, therefore I accept this new standard as being the right thing to do. And people would change their behavior quite often. They start driving more slowly or whatever. And that doesn't solve the problem of the sin because you've decided to start doing differently. You haven't done anything with regard to your sin. I'm not doing that anymore. Is that enough? No. And you can go right on, right on, right on, doing the right thing out of fellowship. Right thing done in the wrong way. Why? Because the Bible says that you're to confess your sins. Homologeo. And when you confess the sins to the Father, Father, I have done thus and so. I enjoyed it. I don't know. I may do it again. I'm going to try not to, but that has to do with the power of the Holy Spirit. But on this particular occasion, I did thus and so. And the Bible says at that point you are forgiven of that post-salvation sin. And the thing that got you to the point to where you said, I will confess this to God, is going back and realizing at some point that you were wrong. People who think they're right do not see the need to rebound. I can attest to that. But they're not a part of the same package. They're not a part of the rebound recovery. Together, they're not. All metanoeo is a realization of wrongdoing. There are people who do any number of things in order to rectify the problem. Some people crawl naked kneed across cobblestones up the steps of cathedrals in order to get right with God because they realize they're wrong. Some people pay a lot of money into the church because they realize they're wrong and want to get right with God. Some people get guilty and want to pay penance and punish themselves in certain ways because they want to get right with God. That is not getting the job done. Metanoeo only advises you you're wrong, and you recognize that. That's metanoeo. Then what are you going to do? The biblical thing to do is confession alone to God alone. So that's at salvation. What are we talking about here? What repenting are we talking about? Is it pre-salvation or post-salvation? Context will tell us. Then, of course, it's important to note the third one, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's where we are, allegedly, right now. You're here to learn Bible doctrine. And if something is said here tonight, if one changes his perception of right and wrong through spiritual growth, it brings his thinking into line with the divine viewpoint. And that's how you grow in grace. We all come into the Christian way of life with a huge amount of baggage from the devil's world. The tradition, what Aunt Alice taught me, what we all did, everybody's doing it. That was your background. That was your inventory as a heathen. And as we get into Bible class, we begin to grow in grace. And the Bible tells us the Christian way of life and how to execute it. And as we grow in grace, we begin to change the way we think, metanoeo. And therefore, we alter our inventory of ideas that line up with divine viewpoint. And that takes time, and that's spiritual growth. The longer you stay with it, the higher that inventory gets, the more sophisticated you are as a believer. So there's a metanoeo for you. Which one is it in Acts 2:38? poor. In Peter's response to the Jews in Acts 2:38, his first word is metanoeo, which can refer then to a change of mental attitude with reference to Christ as Savior, or for believers with reference to personal sin. Personal sin for the believer. You can repent, and that has to do with your salvation. Your viewpoint toward Christ is changed. You can repent post-salvation with regard to your sins, and therefore your status quo in the spiritual life changes from carnality to spirituality. Which is it in context? 5. The word for forgiveness is the noun opposis, and can refer to pre-salvation sins being forgiven at salvation or post-salvation sins being forgiven at rebound. These guys standing in the audience, and who said, "What shall we do?" Are the people making that query, believers or unbelievers? That's the question. That's the issue in getting this thing right. And once we get it right, you're going to be shocked what this verse says. And therefore, that is going to demand a great deal of explanation. But I'm happy to report that I have it with me. And in addition to that, I taught a peripheral concept with regard to this idea at Kilgore last year, a conference that many of you, I think, attended, or some of you did. But we will get back. I actually drew excerpts from that study for this study here this evening and this week because those principles apply. It was a different application last year. We were looking at the keys to the kingdom, Peter's keys. There were things that went on as he used those keys to open the door for various groups of individuals to get into the church age away from the dispensation of Israel. And if you want those tapes, they're available. You can download them from the internet, and we're getting MP3s cranked up. You may get those if you want. But if you haven't heard the Kilgore series, it was a very good associated study with this one. Listen to that one first, 6 hours. You don't, you know, drift off. And then you then do this one. And they will coordinate at a certain point. So 6. Situation in Acts 2:38 is complex. It's complex in that the words used have various applications dependent upon the context in which they're used. And I've given you a few examples of these. It is the resolution of this that will lead us to an accurate translation that maintains the harmony within Scripture with regard to these subjects. Scripture must be harmonized. And the way Acts 2:38 reads in the English and the way it's been interpreted does not maintain that harmony. And when things, look, whenever you study the Bible, and we have to do it in English, no one speaks fluently Koine Greek around here. That's not your first language. Neither is it Hebrew. Ancient Hebrew is your first language. So we have to go to the English, and we go from there, and then we go back to the originals, and then we try to get it into a good, smooth English translation. Then we go from there as we break it down into doctrine and so on. And the harmony concept has to be addressed on occasion because the English translations are obviously in conflict with each other. And when you see that, what are you to think? God is confused? He's not confused. If the people with a problem are the people, not God. We're the ones that have to say, all right, there's an apparent conflict here in English translations. The problem is with us. It is not with God. And therefore, the Scripture has to lead us to a solution to this where harmony is maintained throughout. And that's going to be our objective here this week, is to maintain the harmony. And what it is going to require is for me to start at this point tomorrow evening. Now, let me give you the zinger that's going to conclude the study for today. To sort this out, we must first accept the verse prima facie. That means at face value. Repentance and baptism are necessary for the forgiveness of sins and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in this context. got any questions? Now, I believe that this is a good place for those who are weak of heart, who are nervous, have preconceived opinions, or have decided what I'm going to say, to bolt the system. But I've set you up, and if you were at Kilgore last year, you've got an inkling of what's going on. Because Kilgore set the stage for this. I didn't know it at the time, but it did. And it turns out the keys to the kingdom and the three major baptismal passages of Acts, Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, coordinate. And because of that coordination, because it is pre-canon, because there are different races of people involved in each, then the sequence and the process and procedure of these races getting into the church age and its spiritual life is different for each. And the group we're looking at first are the Jews. Their process and procedure of moving out of the dispensation of Israel into the dispensation of the church is different from the one that we know today. It is different for the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. It is different for the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And when we get that done, you will understand what's going on, and thus we will be able to go to the schism that erupt because of baptism in the Corinthian church. Acts 2:38, and Peter said to them, "All of you repent, that each one of you all be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of the sins of all of you, and all of you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We will begin our analysis of this tomorrow evening at 7 sharp. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take this information and make it real, perspicuous, understandable, and lucid, so that as we leave here on Thursday evening, we will have a better idea about this ritual, its place within the history of the church age, what it signifies, what it is designed to illustrate, and its present position among the rituals that are practiced in our post-canon dispensation. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.